Hey, we're going to go ahead and get started. Those who wander in will just have to wander in. While we are in the second formal session for premarital training today, let me pray. Father, we thank you that we are not left to guess what marriage is about. And we thank you for your word and for the clear teaching we are able to receive here at Parkside. We pray for those who will be, Alistair, who is preaching today. Pray that you would give him the right words to say, and that as we now have a discussion about marriage again here, you would guide our thoughts and our words. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by just asking, because this is our second one, which means we had a first one, and we had an introduction. Any questions or comments about last week's study, last week's conversation? As we go through each week, I would encourage you to be thinking, how is this going to work out? How is this going to apply when we're sitting with a couple? Don't only think about it as a class, and don't only think about it as the two of you. Think about it as the two of you and the two of somebody else. And how is that going to relate? As much as, I don't think I said this before, but as important as it is that you hold the other couple to prepare, it's important that we prepare as the counselors, advisors, mentors, that we prepare as well. And I'll admit, I mean, Helen and I have been doing this for 32 years, so sometimes it's easy just to go on past experience, autopilot. But if we ever do that, we know that was a mistake. So I would encourage you. You don't do that. I'm going to start off with a little statistic to get our minds thinking. Ligonier Ministries teamed up with Lifeway Research, the research arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, for what they call the State of Theology Study 2016. They did one 2 years ago. It was called the same except 2014. This is a poll which gets at the theological beliefs of Americans. This was not the first time that they partnered with Lifeway. They did the same thing 2 years ago. They surveyed 3,000 Americans on questions regarding the beliefs about God, sin, salvation, heaven and hell, the church, and the Bible. You can read the full study at thestateofamericantheology.com. One question. They had statements and then asked the respondents to answer. They strongly agree, they somewhat agree, they're neutral, they somewhat disagree, or they strongly disagree. Some of the questions were, sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. Gender identity is a matter of choice. Abortion is a sin. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. So, for example, sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. Evangelicals, those who said they were evangelicals who attend church at least once or twice a month, strongly agreed, 52%. Only, in other words, only half of people who say they are evangelicals and go to church once or twice a month say sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. Interesting thing is they had to change the word of the sentence in 2 years. They had to throw the word traditional in because 2 years ago, the idea of same-sex marriage was not really that much of an issue. That was before the Supreme Court had its ruling and so on. So now they had to clarify it and say sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin.
2 years.
Remember last week we talked about what will America be like in 20 years, and Dr. Al Mohler had said, look at Europe. Well, in 2 years we've already seen a shift. And in some of the statistics, if you go look at the study, some of the statistics in 2 years' time, the trend is already in the wrong direction. Amazingly. gender identity, that question, only 34% of people who attend church at least once a week, strongly agree, or 34% do agree, that gender identity is a matter of choice. So one out of three so-called evangelicals who go to church at least once a week think that gender identity is a choice. And the statistics go on. So you can imagine, as we talked about last week, people who go to Parkside Church from birth to getting married, sometimes their theology is wrong. And so even though we are mentors, we're not theologians, we're not ministers, we're sitting down with a couple and we're going to facilitate a discussion between them, we need to be aware they might not know the gospel. They might not know correct theology. And as you know, right thinking leads to right behavior. So we need to make sure that we keep that, all of that in mind while we're having these conversations. We should never assume. We used to kind of be able to assume more, but that's all changed. You cannot assume anything like that. Last week, so we've had an intro, which you got to know the couple a little bit. You gave them their assignments. You told them, study hard, come prepared, and don't have sex. Now you come, then we had the first time, and they walked in, and you said, did you have sex? Did you do your work? And maybe a little more politely than that, but you do want to convey that. So I'm going to make no assumptions here. Has everyone here remained sexually pure this week? You don't have to answer because I don't want to get you in trouble. But you can't sit with a couple and ask them that question if you're not sexually pure, which means for men, but women too, stay off the pornography. It's pervasive in the church. Ask the pastors, you know, I guess they'll tell you the stuff they hear. But it's up to us to remain pure as well if we're going to be models for our couples. Last week it was God's, what was it? God's purpose for marriage. This week it's God's plan for marriage. And the book goes through these four commitments. And I think these are pretty good, actually. This is one of the better chapters in this book. Where it talks about the four commitments. I'm going to start by reading, I know there's scripture sprinkled throughout here, but I'm just going to read this one out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. This one section, which is one of the readings that is given for this particular chapter. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Obviously, quoting from Genesis. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Let the one who was able to receive this receive it. I think more and more the subject of divorce comes up in our discussions with our couples. And we raise this question probably every week now. We talk about the idea of divorce. It comes up in this chapter more directly, and obviously it comes up in the scripture reading. So I just want to say a couple comments about that. One of the questions that we ask each couple is, do you believe in divorce? Would you ever get divorced? And the key is, for us, we believe the answer should always be, it is not an option. It is not on the table. It can't be on the table. Because if it is, it's a back door somewhere that you're holding as an option, just in case. But it should never be an option. Divorce is totally verboten. God hates divorce. Why would you ever do something God hates? Very clearly. So the reason I say this is because depending on their answer can lead into a very interesting discussion about this idea of commitment, which is what these four commitments talk about. Commitment, obviously. Without commitment, that gate is always in back there somewhere that the couple may be leaning toward. Yeah, but if you ever, then this is what's going to happen. It's a threat. But we do not encourage that. We really think that it is best to encourage the couple to strike that. Get it out of there. Erase it. Yeah, and that's a very good point, which suggests, you know, read those notes that you get from Vicki, because they will let you know if that couple has been through a divorce. And there are, I believe, some sections in the book that are addressed specifically to divorced couples that are helpful. But it also is helpful to know if your parents, either of the couple's parents, have been divorced, because they do have a different perspective typically. Sometimes it's very, very swung in the opposite direction. Like, I see what happened to my parents. I would never get divorced. Or that's what took me so long to finally decide to get married, because I'm afraid of divorce. Right. Yeah, that's what Ken was saying. That is very possible. You know, can I say something really bluntly? Not our problem. If you get a couple, that means they've already gone through Mickey, and he will have addressed that with them. So read the notes from Mickey, and if you have a concern about that, yeah, then I would say talk to Mickey as the pastor. Yeah, there was one, and it's not out there. Yeah, that's what I thought. On the Parkside website. Yeah. I mean, those are sensitive issues. I mean, theologically sensitive issues. That not all, I don't even know if all the pastors on staff agree 100%. They don't always agree on everything. So we have to be careful. I didn't mean to sound trite when I said it's not a problem. It's just that we need to leave those details to Mickey. If there is a concern, I'm glad, Renee, that you said that, that he has never passed somebody through that doesn't pass the test, which is what I suspected, but I'm glad you affirmed that. So let's talk about these four commitments. Commitment number one, receive your spouse. The Genesis 2 passage. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So how did you answer question number 3 on page 87 of the workbook? True. Can anyone elaborate? Here's Adam. He's created as the only human on the face of the earth. God gives him everything you would think, all the material and support mechanisms possible. And he's given him domain. I mean, he's king of the world. He gets to name every animal. And I don't think that means just thinking up a name. That's more of a personal thing. And he is the steward of all the earth, right? He's got a big job, and he's the only one like God on the entire face of the earth. And yet, something is missing. And God creates this woman, and when he sees the woman, he goes, hallelujah. Why? He needed someone like himself. You know, animals are great. You know, those of us who have dogs love our dogs. Cats, you know, turtles, like we have. Right. He's also looking out at all these animals, and he sees two antelope, mama and daddy antelope, you know, mama and daddy, whatever else, and only daddy. So he knew, I'm just assuming, he kind of knew something was missing. Why does everybody else get a mate and not me? And so God pops out Eve from him, and he's amazed. It kind of raises the question, too, why did God wait? Why didn't he create Adam and Eve together? Why do you think he waited? realize. He couldn't realize the value of that gift as well if he had not seen all the other options before him and realized, like some have said, you know, something's missing, there's a hole, there's a part of me isn't here type of thing. And eventually then, after he had some time, who knows how long, he had some time to do all of that, and then Eve comes along, and that just really struck the right chord. Exactly. Question four, same page. Complete the following sentence. If my fiance, or in our case, our wife of many years, or husband of many years, is God's provision for me, then receiving him or her as God's gift means that I should be grateful. Does it say anything else? All that is intended, what was the middle one? Given, intended, and needed. Yeah. What does this say about the first subject we have, divorce? Are we Indian givers? Do we give God back the gift he has given us? I don't think so. If we really get a grip on what this is saying. If our spouse is a gift from God that is intended for us, then it is, regardless of how our perception is of it at different times, it is the perfect gift. Because God wouldn't give us the wrong gift. Everything hinges on the fact that the gift is from God. Right.
But it didn't happen that way.
Yeah. That's a good point. Because Adam could have taken some of the credit somehow. If he'd have found her, if he'd have, you know, whatever. But it had nothing to do with him. Just his rib. Second commitment is leaving your parents. Well, I'm going to ask some of the existing couples, if you have any comment about this particular commitment, because it's huge. What about your couples?
Back in my day, it wasn't that way. So it
Absolutely. Yeah, there's two sides to that. Question 8 in the book on page 89 talks about the couple, the engaged couple. What are the areas where they may fail to sever the cord? Question 9 addresses the subject, what about the parents? You know, the couple can be all in on the idea, but the parents can be oppressive in that. And how do you deal with that? That can be extremely challenging. And when you find a couple that seems to get it right and the parents seem to get it right, praise God, because it doesn't always happen that way. But of those, whichever direction it's coming from, what are some of the things that tie a child to a parent, even going into a marriage? What needs to be severed? And it can be both ways. Yeah. You may not want their help, and they may slip you 100 here and there, or 1,000 here or there, or whatever. That can be very challenging. Definitely finances. So, can you elaborate that a little? Yeah, it can be very challenging, and we're obviously not. It's not that we are going to suggest to the couples, cut off your parents and don't associate with them. But your first direction should always be to your spouse. That's where you go first and foremost. Then you have that conversation, and if you go, that just doesn't seem, I don't know. Do you mind if I talk to my dad in that case? Something like that. is more productive than, I'm not even going to ask her. I'm not even going to talk to him. I'm going to go talk to my mom or my dad or whatever. And again, it can work the other way where parents can be so intrusive. You've got to do this, or even speaking to the other, you know, the parents of the son telling the wife, don't you know this is what you have to do for your husband? You know, it really gets tangled. I mean, we could probably create a long list. It is financial, it is emotional, but there are other things, you know, that the sense of dependence and counsel and other things. So just, it's important that we discuss that with the couple, and most importantly, get them to discuss it and try and ask some probing questions to get a sense of what their relationship is with their parents, and are the parents going to be intrusive? Do either one of them perceive it, even if it's not true? Perception is reality to some degree. And does either one of them feel like the other is going to struggle with this leaving issue? It really can destroy a marriage, as I'm sure you can see how that would happen. The third commitment is cleaving to your spouse. Now, it's important to remember that these four commitments are in order. You don't cleave to your spouse before you leave your parents. You don't receive your mate after you cleave to your spouse. All of these things take place. I may have said this before, but the reason that we purposefully have staged sexual intimacy as the last study, to some degree, is to show that that is the consummation of all the other things. You don't start with sex. You start with an understanding of God's plan and God's purpose for marriage, of the ideas of commitment, of how well you can communicate and share love together, understanding your role in marriage. Then you can start talking about the physical side. But if you start with the physical side and all the other stuff is left, then you're saying this is really the priority. And we may have said this as well, but when Mike Stokey was pastor of this ministry at the beginning, his standard rule was if a couple comes and they're living together or if they're having sex together, his rule was you have to separate for a full year. And the reason for that, which sounds really harsh, we've had a lot of people come to us and say, wow, that's ridiculous. You know, it's better to marry than to burn and all of those great passages. But his point was what I was just saying. If you're starting with sex and you're not building a relationship first, then you're somewhat setting yourself up. It's going to be really hard to keep it together when all the physical parts don't work as well. And you're not as attractive as you were when you started all of these things. So it's important to make sure you have a marriage relationship, not a sexual relationship. So on the issue of cleaving to your spouse, your husband or your wife, that in this section, the book brings out divorce pretty strongly. At the top of page 91, I know I keep hitting this, but it's I think, a really important point. The book reads, one reason so many people divorce today is that they fail to enter into marriage with a firm commitment to not get a divorce. In the back of their minds, they figure that they will find someone else if this relationship doesn't work out. Cleaving to your spouse, you've heard, the book probably says this, and you may have heard the analogies. It means sticking together. It's super glue, to use it today. Maybe that's a passé term now, too. But, you know, once you are attached to your spouse, it is for life. There's no alternative. After you receive and you leave, then you cleave. And the cleaving together means more than just, I said, you're stuck together like glue, but it doesn't mean you're stuck with your spouse in the real sense. You're stuck to your spouse, but you're not stuck with your spouse. There's a difference. Does anyone have any other comment on this idea of cleaving from going through the materials here, answering the questions? I would say, and some of the others can answer too, but I would say one thing we try and do is make sure there's continuity. So we're starting with the God's plan for marriage and purpose for marriage, and then we get into this idea of leaving and cleaving and the commitments of marriage. And it's always good to put everything into its context. So because of our limited time, we don't have the luxury of quite doing that here, where we can go back and, you know, have a discussion about. I mean, I asked about the last lesson, but I could have asked pointed questions. But so I would say what we try and do is have that continuity. And if you end a session and feel like that still needs work, then you pick it back up on the next session. We've done before where we haven't gotten through all the pages of the book or the questions, or we just feel like we didn't quite complete everything. So we start where we left off. Try and bring that continuity forward, make sure we cover it. And if you end up not finishing on time, well, so be it. But yeah, if that helps. You're going to say something?
Yeah, we have found sometimes with what a couple has a certificate, even though you move forward through the program, it almost seems to become just naturally something where you revisit it over and over as you.
That's a good point, yeah. And I would also say that if you feel something is significant enough, then it may make sense to offer, let's meet for coffee. Guys or the two ladies or something outside the scope of the group meeting, and that can be really helpful. Again, we said this before, but separating the couple, oftentimes they'll open up a little bit more apart from each other than they will together. I think where we were going with that. Oh, this is one of our favorite questions. I know it's on the sheet, but we do ask this. We actually do ask this question of every couple. If divorce were a capital offense, where you would be executed if you got divorced, would you still get married? And couples usually get a little bit startled at that, but the obvious point is it is so serious that, again, you close the back door, leave no room for opportunity. Be willing to go into marriage saying that if we get divorced, you can shoot me. And if somebody has concern about that, then that's obviously a concern. In the same way that we talked about leaving your parents and a lot of the different issues, finance, emotional, spiritual, and again, that you could have a very long list, the same list applies for cleaving. You want to cleave to your spouse in all of these other areas. You're bonded together. So your spouse should become your number one confidant, your number one supporter, your number one fill in the blank in all areas of life. The fourth commitment is becoming one flesh. Probably fair to say that this has taken on new dynamics in our day. Because as you probably know, and as you've heard, and as Mickey said the first time, that so many couples have a different understanding of what sex is about and what it means in a marriage relationship and before a marriage relationship and so on. So the commitment to becoming one flesh is more than just committing to 5 times a week or whatever it is. It's not an issue of frequency or any other issue that you could read in Cosmopolitan or other magazines. This is different. We're talking from the Bible. So it has to do with committing to one another that, let's see if the book says this. It may say it in here somewhere, but it has. Yeah. Or politicians. and you get more into this, obviously, in the last study, which is specifically about physical intimacy. But just at this point, what we're trying to emphasize is the fact that marriage is about my spouse. It's not about me. And this is kind of like the living out of that you can actually see. Everything else is somewhat between your ears. Your behavior comes out, but it's because of the way you think. When you're talking about sex and becoming one flesh, then that's a little more obvious. And the desire, the goal, the goal is your focus is on your spouse, not on you. It's not about how can you service my needs? How can you fill my need for physical accompaniment and satisfaction? It's about how can I serve you in your needs? I think some of the notes, I don't know if it's on this one, some of the notes by Keller at the bottom of some of the handouts are really good. It may be in the last session, but some of those are really good when it comes to talking about the need, my needs versus my spouse's needs. And it is the epitome of how our conduct should be in all areas of marriage, that whether it is communication, whether it is how I'm showing and expressing my love, whether it is fulfilling my role, God-given role, whatever those things may be, the focus is not on how I want my wife to read this book so it can help her be a better wife. Your focus should normally be on, I need to read this book or I need to hear that. You know, if you've ever sat in church and you hear a sermon and you think, boy, I'd really like for so-and-so to hear that. And then sometimes that's legitimate because you're thinking of an unsaved loved one or something like that. But as a believer, when you hear a message and it's about husbands and you think, and I hear about a husband and I think, well, I really wish these husbands were here to hear this one. We need to be thinking about me. Or I need to be thinking about me. It's always about me. And how am I fulfilling the call of Christ in my life in marriage? Not always looking at my spouse as to how they're fulfilling my needs. But my need is really to fulfill her need, and her need is really to fulfill my need. We just get that confused. Mm-hmm. And we've given suggestions, you know, like Saturday night, you know, don't plan to be at your spouse's apartment at 11 o'clock at night on Saturday. That's just probably not a good idea. I don't know who else was here, but when we were at Solon High School, I think this was back then, in the late 80s, early 90s, Ron Hutchcraft, who at the time was still in youth ministry, now he's ministering to First Nation people or American Indians, but he gave this really great metaphor. He said, don't ever leave the eclair on the top shelf of the refrigerator, because you're just setting yourself up for temptation. And we share that metaphor with our couples. Don't leave that eclair on the top shelf of the refrigerator. And sometimes, I think it is somewhat our natural tendency, even for us, it is our natural tendency to want to get close to the line, almost to see how close we can get. It's that dare, that risk. How close can I get to the line without going over? And so we push it too far. And what we encourage is, Don't even go to the grace, you know, let alone get close to the line, because it's not worth it. You're risking too much in ultimately God's glory and for your own good if you do that. This, I believe, is where we also have the purity covenant, which in the book is on page 111 and 112. I think Wayne and Ida said they do that the first time they get together. The book puts it here. You can do it out of the gate if you like. It's here, obviously, because there's this fourth commitment to one flesh. But you should ask the couple, if you haven't done it, you know, when you get to this point, ask the couple to sign it, and you witness it. They're making a written commitment to remain sexually pure until their wedding, until after their wedding. it's an added commitment. They know you know, and it can help them. Anything we can do to help them, because it's a struggle. It's obviously a struggle. And in our day, it's a lot different than it was when the rest of us got married. Even though it wasn't like a piece of cake back then either. Today, it's even worse because the whole society, if you're not having sex before marriage, something's wrong with you. If you're a virgin when you get married, something's wrong with you. And that's totally contrary. So, yes, make sure that you go through the purity covenant with them. We talked about those who have been married before. Note that in this one on page 109, there are specific questions that you can address to a couple that has already been married. There are a couple couples projects in the book that can be helpful. This one, which is on page 106, pretty much 106 or 107, is asking the couple to sit down together and go through these. And these can be very helpful. There are, somewhere else in the book, there is one where the couple asks the parents to fill out questions to see what the parents think, which is an interesting one as well. But I would encourage you to go through all the pages in the book and to utilize what is there, because it can be very helpful. Okay, that's all for the. Anybody have any questions or comments? For next week, Wayne and Ida will be instructing, and that one is on commitment. I believe it is in Alistair's book, Lasting Love, and you may have read it elsewhere. It may not even be, it may be in the chapter we read, I can't remember. But statistically, prearranged marriages have a lower rate of divorce than romance marriages. Why in the world would that be? They don't even know each other half of the time until they stand before each other and the veil is lifted. Oh, you're the one I'm marrying. Imagine that. Or sometimes it's somebody that since they're 5 years old, this is the girl or this is the guy that you're going to marry. And they end up getting married. We know couples here at Parkside who've had prearranged marriages that are still married. Now, I would also say that the length or duration of a marriage is not always an indicator of a good marriage. You know, when we say, congratulations on your 40th wedding anniversary, which we will have next April, it doesn't always mean, congratulations, you have a great marriage. It's congratulations on not getting divorced after all the disasters you've been through together for the last 20, 30, 40 years. But our goal, of course, is to help couples understand how, over the next 10 to 80 years, to have a godly, biblical, holy marriage, regardless of how the roller coaster goes. But the obvious reason that prearranged marriages survive is because they have an understanding of commitment. Divorce is not an option in those cultures and in that mindset. And so next week, when you're getting into that, this should be an interesting study. There's a worksheet you should have with a bunch of Bible verses that I recall talking about love and how that plays into the idea of commitment. But commitment is so key. We talked about it in the four commitments this week, but we weren't focusing so much on the idea of commitment as we were the issues themselves of receiving your mate and those other things. But can't overemphasize the importance of commitment in marriage. Well, that said, if they're I thank you for saying that. I would echo that too, that most of the time couples are extremely appreciative and their parents are extremely appreciative, and their parents and both sets of parents, sometimes they're not from even around here, say, boy, I wish our church did that. It is a pretty unique thing we do here at Parkside in providing this depth of layperson advising, mentoring, facilitation that we do. It's very unique. There are very few churches that do anything like this. I mean, if you didn't go through premarital counseling at Parkside Church, probably you sat with a pastor for an hour, maybe, right? And that was the extent of it, and you probably don't remember anything that happened during that time. And there are several, I know you guys, I believe, have done some couples. I don't know if you guys have. Some of the couples have done couples that are not getting married at Parkside and don't even come to Parkside Church. The pastors will get referrals once in a while. Or you know somebody who's a friend who the parents say, I know you guys do this. It's done outside the scope of our program, so to speak. But it's so valuable and so helpful. We don't discourage that. Well, it's quarter after, in case you have to go get somebody. I don't know if any, I don't recall any of our couples doing that, but there have been several couples that while they're going through decide, and we've had some couples who decide no, and they come back 2 years later and they get married. I mean, generally speaking, unless there is biblical grounds for denying a marriage, which isn't just you have issues, but it is true biblical grounds, the pastors will marry the couple, but they'll sit down with them and counsel them against it. And if they say, no, we want to get married anyway. But generally speaking, you don't refuse to marry a couple unless there's... Yeah, in that case, I wasn't referring to yours particularly, but okay. We won't see you next week or the week after. Helen and I are going to be gone for 2 weeks, but I'll just pray. And then next week is Wayne and Ida, and the week after that, Ken and Marilyn are going to take the helm. So, let me pray. Father, we do thank you again. Help us as couples ourselves so that our marriages truly can model for other couples what you call us to in marriage, so that even through our marriages, the gospel message is clear and your glory is promoted throughout this world, through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.